All right, thanks for coming out. We're going to stand, if you don't mind. We're going to read here in John chapter 6. We're in the first portion of this book, and we're talking today about the provision and the storm. Because one thing that you'll notice in life is typically after something goes incredibly well with God, like it's amazing, there's always a trial that comes almost without exception on the heels of it. And this story is no different. So you can pretty much count on the fact that when things are just booming and God is just doing incredible things for you, that there will be a little test on the heels of that. God wants to make sure that our eyes are not simply on the victory that we've gained, but on the person who gave us the victory. That's always going to be the issue in your life. And this is no different. This is really no different. So as we read through this, just keep that in the back of your minds. But chapter 6, verse 1 through 21. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. I want you to take note of that. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. This is actually brought out by Edersheim. This is something that isn't noted in any of the other comparative texts in the synoptics referring to this event, which means that John wanted us to take notice of this. Edersheim believes, and I think it's true, that the majority of the people that were here were there because of the Passover. They were traveling up to Jerusalem. They saw and heard of Jesus, and they pulled aside to be with him. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that they may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself had known what he was about to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And by the way, a denarii equals one day's wage. So you're talking about two-thirds of a year's worth of income. It was necessary to provide food or more. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Again, you'll notice that it's only the men that are being counted. Women and children, some people estimate anywhere from 10 to 15,000 people were here. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted, so they no lack. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, perceiving or knowing that they were intending to come or about to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when even came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up with a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, be not afraid," or literally, "I am he. Don't continue to be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, Father, we're asking for your care. Again, we're thankful, Lord, that we live in a nation where we have the privilege of sharing your word truthfully and Lord, seeing your word as your word, that this is your word that you've spoken to us. And we ask you to bless and encourage each and every person that's here. We We pray for her health and care and guidance. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to... We're thankful for the prayer event in Washington, D.C. yesterday. We're thankful for all the folks that went. Thankful that Stacy could go. We ask, Lord, that you would just hear the cry of all those folks that were praying yesterday and continue to pray for our nation. We just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the provision and the storm. So first thing here, I want to talk a little bit about the setting. And if we're to talk about the setting, I want you to think Matthew chapter 14 is one of those corollary events. In the Gospel of John, there's only a handful of events that you can relate to any of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew 14 brings this out. Also, Mark's Gospel and Mark chapter 6, basically same events. But you'll notice in Matthew chapter 14, you can just go over this at any given time, just write it down in the future. What preceded this event in verse 1 through 12 in Matthew was the beheading of John. And you'll notice there that that was a very special kind of, it was a king, he was celebrating, made a vow that he would give whatever to the young lady who danced in front of him. She asked for the head of John, and it ends up in the death of God's people. So you have a king who celebrates, but the end result of that event is the death of God's people. It was great for him and lousy for everyone else. Quite the opposite in this story, because here we have a king, and this king refuses to be acknowledged as a king, but yet seeks to serve the people that are with him, which should be, by the way, it's good to see you. That's a blessing. Wow, all the way. Wow, what a blessing. I hope your husband and family are doing well. Everything's good. Okay. This king shows quite a different care for people, quite a different concern, not just for himself, but others. Preceding this event, we have the Jesus in there in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. Hearing the news of John, he withdraws to a lonely place, and then he feeds the 5,000. After he feeds the 5,000, he sends his disciple off into a boat. And you'll notice in that story, Jesus actually comes to them, and Peter says, if it's you, let me, call me out. And so he walks on water until such time as he begins to sink. Jesus saves him. And then the storm is stilled. So there is a little different, but I think what's really interesting that's not brought out here in John is the fact that John the Baptist had been beheaded. It's a big deal. Because that meant that right now Jesus understood that there was a great amount of conflict that was beginning. It had always been there, but it was really beginning to intensify. And he understood that his ministry now was going to be challenged in a way that perhaps it hadn't been prior. There were challenges, but now it was going to intensify. And he was presenting himself in a very unique way. The second aspect of this is the fact that we have the Passover. And I want you to just consider it. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5 and on, the Word of God tells us that there were certain events that happened the night before the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. We all know about the judgment of Pharaoh. We understand of God's judgment upon the gods of the nation of Egypt, and that God was so specific in the way that he did it. But this last night, there had to be the lamb that was sacrificed. It had to be a spotless lamb. There had to be the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, representing, in my opinion, the cross. The people had to be within the house. They gathered as families, and if one was alone, he or she would gather with a family, and they would partake of this lamb. It had to be roasted with fire. It had to have mixed with it bitter herbs, and also had to have unleavened bread. Now, we know that the unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians 5:6 represents sin, that leaven represents the issue of sin. And so we also understand that the fire is very important, and this animal had to be consumed, and what wasn't consumed had to be burned. In other words, there was to be nothing that remained. And I just want you to think for a moment, because fire being very interesting. We see it throughout the Word of God in so many different places. But there's an interesting verse in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 23. When the children of Israel are preparing to enter into the land that God has promised them, and they're going to be conquering all these nations, and they'll be gathering all these resources that come as a result of their battles, all the bounty, if you will, that they gather. They're told that everything that they get has to go through the fire, and if it doesn't go through the fire, it has to go through the water of purification. That they can have nothing unless it does. And I just want you to think, because here we find, in similar experience, that each and every one of us, in all of our lives, it's necessary that everything that we have in our life is tested by God. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and on, the Word of God says that God's trials are like fire. It purifies us. It brings out those things that really remain, those things that count, things that can stand before in the presence of God. And everything has to be tested. Every aspect of your life and mine has to come through the testing. And by the way, if it isn't the fire of God, if it's something else that in our life perhaps is not so substantial, it must go through the water of purification. Now, the water for purification in Numbers 19 was a water that was created, mixed with the ashes of a heifer, a red heifer, which, by the way, that was one of the last signs that was necessary for the nation of Israel and the return of Jesus Christ, is that they had no red heifer. That breed had died out. And they went to great lengths. My understanding is that, and I know it's been documented, that there was individuals in the South, I think it was in Atlanta or somewhere, that they actually went to great lengths to procure that breed of cattle again, so that that red heifer could be part of the sacrificial aspect in preparation for the priesthood and all the things that would be necessary for the priesthood to be reestablished in the way and to have the temple operating as it should. But anyway, the red heifer had to be fully consumed, everything on the altar. Nothing was to remain, and the ashes of that heifer was to be taken out, placed in a very remote spot, and those ashes were to be mingled with water, and that water was to be the water of separation. And anyone who touched death had to be cleansed with that water. Now, we know that the water oftentimes in the Bible, like in Ephesians 5:26, speaks of the water of the Word of God. That God uses the water of His Word to cleanse us. In John chapter 13, Jesus got down on His knees and He washed the feet of His disciples. And Peter said no. And He said, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with Me. In other words, we have to consistently be cleansed by the water of the Word. And that means not just I know the Word has to be living. It saddens God to have people who just know the Word, but the Word doesn't live. They know they're saved, but there's no life in that salvation. It's not a Hebrews 4:12. It's not living and energetic. It doesn't do any dividing between the soul and the spirit. There's nothing substantial that comes from what they know. Everything in our life, just as we'll see in this story, must be tested. Everything must be tested. And everything will go through the fire of a trial. Every aspect of your life and mine. I shared this morning. Yesterday we found out that my son-in-law Jim, his grandfather died. Bob, good man, great guy. As his daughter was there holding his hand, he literally told his daughter, Jesus is holding my hand right now, and I'm ready. I don't want to be here. I'm ready. I told Jim that he lived his life for that point, for that moment, which is something, by the way, that we should all learn. we're not living our life for what this world offers us. We're living our life for the appointment that we all have. We will meet Jesus. We live our life for that moment, to meet the one who created us, the one who called us to be with him. Our life should be a series of events that prepares us. We go through the fire of the trial, of the testing, and a little of us is consumed so that a whole lot of God can show up. And everything that we do, we bathe it in the water of God's living word, so that the things that we do are challenged, those inconsequential aspects of our life that seemingly are unimportant, you know, the paper plates of our life, and those things that seem to be inconsequential, can be challenged by the living word of God. All of those decisions. So you have this Passover element. All these people that were going, and that was in the back of their mind. But in Jesus' mind, it wasn't about the miracles that they knew of. It was about the Lamb who would be slain and wholly consumed. It was about the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. It was about the experiences that he would have to go through in Hebrews 12, 2, and considered it joy, but at the same time despised the shame. It was about that. Just as all of us will have experiences in our life that are bitter experiences. And I can tell you quite honestly that if you don't think that Christianity is comprised of these things, then you really don't know much about Christianity. Because Jesus does not promise you that these things will not happen. In fact, he tells you in the world you will have tribulation. It's going to be there in John 16 and verse 30 through 33. Let's just be of good cheer. I've overcome that. I'm here. These are important aspects of our life. And the word is meant to be more to us than just, I did a devotional today. But it's supposed to be living, powerful. Yes. It's supposed to make a distinction between our soulless inclinations and those things that are truly spiritual in our life. And what we all find out, I think, in Hebrews 4:13, or what we should know, is that we're all naked before God. You know, we spend all of our time trying to, you know, clothe ourselves, but in all honesty, we are living our life and coming to the realization that everything is exposed before God. That's what we should know. That our life is exposed to him. That he's actually in charge of all these things. That he has power. So Jesus, in his mind, is thinking of the Passover, because he is, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is the Passover lamb. In John 1:29, he's the lamb. Everyone knows. He knows this in his mind. He understands what it's going to take. These other folks are looking at the victory. Now, I said this morning, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it in this second service, but I do think it's important. This is something that I think at times Christianity has really messed up on, especially here in America. We're success-driven people. And we measure success strictly by numerics or certain accomplishments. It could be your Facebook post that gets, you know, God only knows how many likes, or your YouTube that's seen by so many people. And we think that that's success. That's not. We're driven by that. Those are the metrics by which we live. Christianity has fallen into this boat. True success or victory is not necessarily always measured by what can be seen. It's measured by what is acceptable in the eyes of the God with whom we serve. This is most important. That our victory is in Christ. Now, let me just say, we all in 1 Corinthians 15:57 have a victory in Christ. Everyone here acknowledges that. But does that mean that your life is never going to have any problems, that you're not going to be in a boat one day that's just really, you know, about to sink? There's not one verse in the Bible that promises you that once you come to Christ, everything's just going to be a bed of roses. What it does tell you is that you have a victory or Christ's presence in the midst of your storm. that these things, that he has a victory over this world, that we have something that supersedes the world and the circumstance that we're in, that God himself promises us this, that he's with us even till the end of the age in Matthew 28, 20. This is our God. This is what he says to us. And we can get that confused, and if you do, it's going to be an awfully depressing life that you live. Because you'll be beating yourself up on the anvil of your own experience, wondering why it's not happening for you. And we've all been that Christian, right? I know, why is this happening to me? I don't understand. I don't know, it seems like these people are getting off, and I'm just being beat up here. Why is that? Why are you worried about it? Why do you even say that? Why do we say that? Because we've missed the point. The point is Christ with you in this experience? That's the issue in life. You know, when Elijah killed those 800 prophets, well, he didn't kill them, but he had them killed. And God brought down the fire from heaven, consumed all the offering on the altar, and lapped up all the water. I mean, it was just like mind-boggling. And then he gets a note from Jezebel. It says, as soon as I can get my soldiers there, your head's going to be on a platter. What happens to him? He freaks out. He actually ran 70 miles. Think about that. It's quite a marathon. Ends up. And you all know the story. Was God in the wind that crashed the rocks? Was God in, the earthquake? Was he in any of those things? Or was it just, just a still small voice? All you have to know is I'm with you. That's all you have to know. You don't have to know how it's going to work out. You don't have to know what's going to happen next. You don't have to know how this is part of my plan. All you have to know is I'm with you. That's all you have to know. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to get across, I think, in this story. So if we think about the Passover, then the next thing is we think about what happens in this particular story. We think about the people that are there that were desperately excited about this guy who was doing all kinds of crazy things, but that's not what Jesus was thinking. That's why I wanted you to note that right at the first, and you'll see it again at the end. It's kind of like an envelope. It starts it out and it closes it out. That's what people were looking for, because that's oftentimes what people do look for. They just simply look for the most exciting thing. What's happening? Where can I be where it's happening? It has to be that. They don't understand that Jesus is most likely found in the most mundane of issues in life. That he's with the person that's the least recognized, that, all those people in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 28 through 30, that, the weak and the beggarly elements of the world, he's with those kind of guys. He's hanging out. He's not with the noble because they won't accept him. They're looking for all the big things. But it's just with those weak and beggarly elements, those people that don't fit in. And I think this is quite interesting, that he's, we see this happening here. And then secondly, notice the need. That we have at least 10,000, if not maybe perhaps more, some 15,000 people that are gathered. And they're gathered with great excitement. And there's no provision for them. And Jesus, knows what he's going to do, but he wants his disciples to learn what? I'm here. If I'm here, I can meet the need. By the way, God knows your need and mine before we ever prayed it. In Matthew 6:8, he says, look, your Father in heaven knows your need. He already knows what you need. You don't have to worry about him taking care of you, but he's your Father. And if we as adult humans, he says, wouldn't give, when your child asks for a fish, you wouldn't give him a serpent. And when he asks for bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. Well, how much more is your Father in heaven going to take care of you? God knows our need. And when the Word of God says in Philippians 4:19, he'll supply all our needs according to the abundant riches, where? In Christ Jesus. God provides for us and has provided for us and will continue to provide for us through Christ Jesus. That's what he'll do. everything we need. That's why in Isaiah 65, 24, before you even ask, I've already set the table. It's already taken care of. I'm your father. I've already expressed my love to you. I'm going to take care of you. So in this story, we have all these people there for one reason, to see something amazing happen. God is thinking about the need. And he wants his disciples enlisted in the need. Just as he wants us enlisted in the need. Our life is spent being enlisted in the need of others. How can my eyes be open to see the need? God, open my eyes to the world of needs, and how, if you give me a chance to use or utilize the resources that you've given me to meet those needs, whatever it may be. And if not, my prayer, the fact that I can be in your presence as a believer priest, give me, God, a sense of what this world needs. Not just what's happening, but what does it need? And this is where his disciples are being enlisted. He wants them to understand the need. He says, I want you to feed them. It would take a year's worth of wages. We can't feed these people. And there's a little boy here. As you all know, we call this the provision. But this provision is provided by one little child, one seemingly inconsequential person that doesn't count for anything. By the way, raise your hand if you're that person, because I am. In the sea of this world and all the things of humanity that go on, all these incredible things that are happening, where do you fit? Nowhere. Seemingly inconsequential. Just a child in that culture of really no benefit until they matured. But this child has five loaves, barley loaves, and two fishes. And he gives what he can. By the way, Jesus always recognizes people that give what they could. God doesn't ask more than what you can give. I love in Mark chapter 14, when you have a woman that comes and she takes an alabaster box, it's what she had. And she breaks the alabaster box and anoints the Lord, and the disciples don't recognize it. And Judas is there, and he's a snake. And this could have been spent, 300 denarii, we could have given it to the poor. Actually, he was just the keeper of the money. He wanted the money. That's all he thought about. And Jesus said, you don't even recognize this. This is for my burial. This is an anointing for my upcoming burial. And then he said this, she did what she could. He said, wherever the gospel's preached, this is going to be recognized. Now you may think, and I may think, we can't do much for God. God, that's insulting to God. Because God takes nothing and makes something of it. When God looked at Abraham at 99, when it was impossible for him to have children, God said in Romans 4:17, I call those things that be not, and I say they are. Now, it's really good to be a be not. Because that means that you're just the right kind of person for God to do something through. That God can take the little that we have and he can do something with it. And all he wants is, in his church, a church full of people that just do what they can. Whatever they have, they offer to God. They just want to be a good steward in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and on of what they've been given by God. That's all they just want to. And they know that God in 2 Corinthians 9 is, he's going to give seed to the sower. If they give, he's going to replenish. He'll take care of them. But they just want to do what they can. And here's this little kid, seemingly inconsequential, one of the weak and beggarly elements of the world. And he just gives his two fish and his five barley loaves. And what does God do? God, he does what he does. He takes a little from the unlikely. And notice the next thing he said, I want you all to sit down. By the way, it's a command. I don't want you standing up as if you can do something. I want you to stop thinking about what you can do. The worst thing that we can do is come into the word of, into the body of Christ or into the kingdom of God thinking that we have something to add to Him. We've all had our fill of that. He says, I want you to sit down. I want you to be in a position where you can't do anything. Actually, the word may, in those days, to recline, almost lie down on your side as if you were going to eat. Just chill out. Don't do anything. It's Jesus in Acts 10:38 that went about doing good. He was going to be the one that did this. It wasn't going to be anybody else there. And in Matthew chapter 14, it doesn't say it here. He told his disciples to go and to disperse this food. Here you get the impression that Jesus did it, but I think there's no real difference because truthfully, they were just an extension of his will, as we are to be. His servants, just like he's a servant, we're just to be an extension of his will. We are his hands and feet. They just went out and they gave it out. And guess what? Everybody had everything they needed and more than what they needed. Isn't that just like God? That he gives us everything we need. And then, by the way, we're actually filled with more than what we need. That's the whole point. That we're filled full and over in Ephesians 5:18 with the Spirit of God. Just it flows out of us. That God just does this. And all they're doing is just resting. Let me just say this. We've all heard, and this is so amazing. I've been studying the Moravian Revival recently. I've been reading and taking notes and studying. I think one of the most profound revivals in all of church history. I said it this morning. Sometimes I almost feel bad because I'm repeating. But it is amazing that you had a revival in a part of the world where people were incredibly sectarian, where they were just all different groups, they had their different belief systems. And here comes this one person, this Count Zinzendorf, who was a noble, but treated himself and as if he was just one of the others. He used his position for, in terms of the church, but other than that, he acted as if he was just like one of the others. And you have this little community that gathers. They actually built a town. It's called Herrnhut. And all these people gather and they have all these coming from various places. They're refugees and they come together and in the first few years there's conflict of belief and everything. And then the Spirit of God moves under his guidance, I might add, and just bathes this church in an understanding of the grace of God. If there were three characteristics that were stated, one of them being that they had a tremendous understanding of the grace of God, and then secondly, they understood the believer priesthood of the individual. And by the way, there weren't, it was a movement that stayed within the realm of the Lutheran Church. They never broke out of the Lutheran Church. They were always under the church's guidance. They would go to the Lutheran Church, but they still remained as a group. And people came from all over the world. John Wesley would visit and he would speak of his time there and say if he wasn't called to go back, to that he would stay there, that there was such a move of God, that people were so happy, that there was such a love for God. And this movement began just with these laity people, just common people, kind of like the 12 disciples, not, you know, educated people. Remember when Peter and John were in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, I think it is, and they said, "Look, these are not learned people. We're amazed. We sense that they've been with Jesus. That's all we can say about them." Kind of like God wants to take inconsequential people like you and me and do something that's profound and amazing. It's all built around the grace of God, the things that God Himself has done for us, not what we can do for ourselves, not the distinctions that we can make, but what God Himself has done. Learning to rest in what He achieved, the things in Hebrews 4:3 that He finished, that they've already been done, not what we do. And if we strive for anything, there in chapter 4 and verse 8 through 10 of Hebrews, we strive to enter into that rest. We want to be there. I want to be on the side of that hill, reclining, resting, letting God be the one that does the work. And there in that little village, they began to send out disciples. They would go in the various countries at first. Sometimes they were persecuted. People died in prison simply because they were considered to be, you know, how can I say it, like undermining the leadership of that area. They would put them in prison. People died in prison. Some did. Others went and heard of people from other nations. They went to Jamaica and Africa. They came, the Whitfield revival here in the early American history was literally encouraged. They were behind all that. They were underneath it working. They were involved in all these things. And then they would, as they went out, they began to send these letters back to Hernhut. And so they decided that these needs were there for these people that they knew and loved all over the world. And they decided that, we would pray. Every hour of the day, someone would be praying for the needs of the people in the world. All those needs that were being shared. And for over 100 years, 24 hours a day, someone prayed. You tell me where there's been another movement like that. We've seen great revivals, but we've never seen anything like that. Common people gave what they had. They weren't the most educated. They just believed in the Word. They loved the lost. They loved the Lord. And they changed the world. Just like God wishes to do today. With common people that give what they have, just whatever they got. I'm not anything. I do what I can. And God takes that little and He makes much of it. Just like He did here. Just like He wants to do with your life and mine. Make much of it because it's dedicated to Him. The problems that we have in life is that we fail to dedicate our life to Him. And all the things that trouble us most are the things that we think we should have control over, which in all honesty, we have no control over. Only He. Only He. He made him sit down. He blessed the food. His disciples distributed it. The 5,000 were fed, and their children and their wives. They saw an amazing miracle. God did this incredible thing. All these people were filled to the gills, literally. They couldn't have eaten anymore. They were just as full as they could be, and they left portions. And God literally at that point said, look, I want you to make sure that you go back and you gather everything that remains. Now, that's a very important thing. And notice what he said, so that nothing will be lost. Why is that important? Because nothing that is offered to Jesus Christ in service to him will ever be lost. It will never, by the way, the word here, lost, is the same word for destruction. It's the same word for damnation if in some translations. We've described it or defined it as being lost and affected by the elements of this world, ultimately, to be destroyed. Nothing will be left. Nothing will be destroyed by this world because the little that we give in faith to Jesus Christ will always be recognized by our Savior in heaven. And by the way, He doesn't lose in John 6:39, we'll see. He doesn't lose anything. And if we think for a moment that he might, his Father's even greater than that in Hebrews 10 or John 10, 29. He won't lose anything. Nothing that we do in service to him by faith will ever be lost. Now, the world may tell you that you're unsuccessful, that your faith means little, that what you do doesn't count for much, that, you know, you're really not achieving anything. And that's fine. That's what the world thinks. I wouldn't expect the world to speak highly of the things of God. I would never expect that. Might think that your marriage is just a rotten marriage. It's never going to be anything. Might tell you that your work has no value, that you know what you're doing is just punching a clock and it has no value. That the things that you've done in your life have been far worse on the scale in terms of negativity than it will ever be in terms of a positive. But that is what the world says. And we come and we just rest and we partake of what God promises us. And guess what? God takes the little, that little mustard seed of faith that we have, and he recognizes that and makes much of it. That's just as simple as that. And by the way, it won't just be for you to be satisfied by. There'll be something that remains. I love the fact that there's 12 baskets here. There were 12 nations of Israel. God was saying literally in this event, I'm going to satisfy the whole of what I'm doing will make the whole of the nation will be satisfied if they will accept what I'm doing. It's interesting to me in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, when you see that there's the throne, the river of life, there's the river that flows from underneath the throne and it goes through the city, and on either side is the tree of life. And guess what? 12 manner of fruit. God meets our needs in every circumstance, in every season, in every time. God provides. God is always there for us. We're always satisfied. And Jesus Christ was the means by which Israel itself would be satisfied. That there's no other way. That he was the Passover lamb. And they were looking for something by sight, but he was something else. He understood the value. And he took these little things and he made much of it. Nothing was lost. The world doesn't get to say what it thinks about what you do for Christ. He doesn't get to say that. Now they may. They can say what they want. But they don't have the last word about what you do for Jesus Christ. You serve Christ in your situation. You find him there. And that treasure is stored up in heaven in 1 Peter 1:4 forever. If God, and in Psalm 56, I think it's verse 8, counts the very tears that you shed and bottles them in heaven, don't you tell me. The faith that we express in the details of our life, that God himself doesn't take note of these things. And they're stored up for you in heaven. We're all going to be amazed when we get to heaven, all those little moments of faith that we thought were inconsequential, the lives that we lived that we thought meant nothing. How much influence they really had. That nothing ever was lost. That God took note of everything. That this world doesn't get to have its say over what you do in faith for him. Do you understand that? Really, really important. So now we're going to see what is truly, I think, sums up this story. We have how the people viewed it. We have what Jesus was trying to portray. The people heard about his miracles, so they came. They flocked. They were going to the Passover. They flocked here. In the end, they saw this miracle. They said, man, this is the prophet. This is it. This is the Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 prophet, the one that Moses said is coming. It's got to be it. We're going to make him a king. We want a guy that's going to do this kind of stuff. Moses delivered us from the oppression of Egypt. He's going to deliver us from the oppression of Rome. This is it. We're going to do it. Missed the whole point. Missed the whole point. Jesus never committed himself. You know, we just recently studied this. I think it's in John 5, 41. He said he wouldn't accept the praise of men. He wouldn't allow men to glorify him because they always were looking for success tangibly. and not what he was providing. He wouldn't commit himself to people in John 2 and verse 23 through 25 because he knew what was in their heart. They just wanted what they could get tangibly. They really didn't want the character that he was portraying. So he just separates himself, goes up on a mountain to pray. His disciples get in a boat and start heading over, and I think it's quite interesting. They have a lesson to learn here. Now, Jesus had provided for everything. If we were looking at this event in John or in Mark chapter 6, the Word of God, I think it's in verse 38, Word of God says that Jesus, after he left that mountain and came down, they were in the boat. He would have gone by. He was desiring to just pass on by. He said, go on over. They were supposed to get there. God wanted them there. They would get there. They were just supposed to trust him. In Matthew chapter 14, he comes, they're afraid. I understand that. You see a guy walking on water, wouldn't you be a little bit afraid? I mean, that would be a little, you know, abnormal. I'm not saying I wouldn't be there. But he had just provided them with incredible miracles, right? He's done amazing things. And the point is that he's shown himself faithful. And it was back in Mark chapter 4 when there was another storm and he was asleep in the boat. And all they had to realize was that he was in the boat. The fact that he was in the boat meant that they were okay. It didn't matter what was going on. He was in the boat, so it was okay. He gets up, he stills the storm. Here, they're afraid. He says, I'm he. Stop, would you just stop being afraid? And as soon as he gets in the boat, they're right where they need to be. Now, there's different versions of this. I don't think any of them really disagree. Because the point is, as soon as Jesus is there, they're right where they need to be. Because as soon as Jesus is wherever you are, whatever you're going through, you're right where you need to be. You got there. Because that's the point of everything that we do. Is that Jesus needs to be recognized in all that we do. That if we're going to boast, let's boast in him. If we're going to glory, let's glory in what he's done. That in the midst of what this world is throwing at us, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I'm with you, even till the end of the age, I'm with you. That if he's there, you're right where you need to be. It couldn't be any better than that. It may be a lion's den, but you're right where you need to be. It may be the fire, but you're right where you need to be. It may be that you seem to be drowning, but you're right where you need to be. It could be trials on every side, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Trials on every side. I thought I was going to lose my mind. Right where you need to be. Right where you need to be. Right where you need to be. Because Jesus is there with you. We get in trouble when we don't recognize his presence with us in what we're going through. That's where we get into trouble. That's when we start to drown. Because he has promised us that he will always be with us. He never promised you you wouldn't have problems. He promised you he would always be with you. Right where you need to be. Right where you need to be. So really we can say, all things are for my sake. Selfishly, everything is for me. God is with me for this reason right here. Everything. Right where you need to be. Amen? Right where you need to be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful. Thankful that we're right where we need to be. We may not like where we are, but we're right where we need to be. Right where we need to be. Right where we need to be. Perhaps you're here today and you're listening. And by the way, if you're listening and you receive Christ or, you know, we have a gift that we'd like to send to you. We can send it to you electronically. We can send it to you by mail, whatever. But I'd like to send it to you. It's just basically a list of the 68 things that happened to you the moment you received Christ. All those things that are yours, they're gifts that God's given you, that God wants you to know about. And part of your assurance, part of the fact that you can be confident in your salvation. So if you receive Christ, or whatever, if you want that list, just email us here at the office. We'll make sure you get it. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, He wants to be with you right where you're at. If your problems have brought you to a place where you're here for a reason. I mean, you're here. So apparently there's a reason why you would come and listen to some, you know, idiot talk about something that, you know, is far beyond him, and trust that God, you know, there is a spirit that speaks to your heart and that these things are true, that God himself is actually utilizing just frail human beings. There's a reason. And if you're here, Jesus Christ wants to be with you now, right where you need to be. You're right where you need to be. God wants to be a part of your life. No more games with religion. No more my mom's church or dad's church or any of that. Right where you need to be. Right where you need to be. And it's as simple as asking the Lord to be your Savior, just recognizing the fact that it's time for you to sit down and stop thinking that you can work it out or figure out how you're going to take care of your problems, because you're not. It's time to receive what God is offering. Offer the only thing that you can to Him, just the little that we have, faith. God, I'm just going to give you that. I'm going to trust you. And if you're here today and you're doing that, would you ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. And put your hand up. I want to pray with you. I'd like to make sure I get you that gift. But put your hand up. See that hand. Is there another? Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. I want Him with me in the midst of this. I don't want to go through my relationships alone. I don't want to battle through these things. I want Him with me. Lord Jesus, save me. Anyone else? Father, we're thankful for all that you do. We're thankful, Lord, that you know you're just so incredibly faithful. We can cry out to you. You meet us. You're there in the midst of our turmoil. You're always there. Even if we don't sense you, we sense, Lord, through your Spirit, your presence in all things. We may not see things working. We may not understand the mechanics of all that's going on, but we just see and know that you're in the midst of these things, that these things are not beyond you. We ask you to bless the church. We pray for our health and safety, Lord. We pray that you'll continue to encourage us to look at our world through eyes of faith, to see needs, Lord, to recognize that you've met ours, and now so that we can care for others, that you're a good Father, that you take care of us. And we ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. Lord, you teach us to be a people that are preparing ourselves for that day when we meet you. It's what life's all about, meeting you. And we ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus' name, the whole church said. Amen. Let's, I guess we're dismissing. Thank you for coming, and God bless you all.